Good morning.
Good morning.
So we're going to continue on in our, series on the greatest commandment in the Bible, calling it our greatest gift to God. And instead of Luke chapter 10, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 12. Same four aspects of the commandment, just in a little bit different order right here. But our greatest gift to God, part three, going to be talking about loving God with all of our soul. So we did have these next two slides last week, but read a little bit differently. This time, the guy says, Jesus, what is necessary? And last week, and Jesus said, well, what is written? Well, how does it read to you? This week, a scribe asked Jesus, what commandment is the foremost? What commandment is the very greatest of all? And Jesus answers the question himself this time. And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And he goes on, there's some more powerful things, but I asked last week, why is this so precious to God? Why is this the very greatest of all the commandments? And it's because God is asking for the one thing that he wants that he doesn't have unless we give it to him. One thing that he wants that is under our power, whether or not to give to him, under our power, whether or not to please him. Is that amazing or what? The God of the universe is under our power, at least in regard to our own life, we want to please him or not. It's our free will offering, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's given voluntarily, given sacrificially. It may not cost any money, but it certainly costs something. Whatever you're giving to God, you're not giving in another place. So today, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul. This by far, I've not topped this before, this series. This by far is the most difficult lesson of the entire series, how to love God with all your soul. And it's really an important principle of public speaking is that you never apologize when you begin your lesson. So we're going to crush that rule and throw it away, and I'm going to apologize because to understand this, and it's been wonderful, it has affected my own soul. But to understand how to do this, we have to lay some groundwork. We have to talk about what a soul is. And some of you know exactly what it is, and others of you may have a feeling about it. But please let me know if you learned something about what your soul is today, because I have in my study. So what am I apologizing for? Because for 10 or 15 minutes, I didn't time it. We're just going to have to get into some meaty stuff, some theology, some people would call it. And if you're not a Christian, if you are brand new in the faith, just a brand new follower of Jesus Christ, this may be challenging for you. I hope not, but only you will know, and I'd love to have your feedback on this. So what is a soul? What is our soul? In Genesis 2:7, then the Lord formed man of the dust from the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being in my translation. But the King James got it right, if you have one. The King James says the man became a living soul. That's the word, soul. And I can't say the Hebrew word, but this word for soul is used throughout the Old Testament 755 times, one of the most used words in the entire Bible, 103 in the New Testament, different word, but means the same thing. It's psuche in the Greek, but huge study. And when he breathed into him, Adam became a living soul. So Is the soul the body? Is the soul the human life? And it is not. The soul is not the physical body. If you get on the internet and you look at some good websites and say, what is the soul? What's the difference between a soul and a spirit? You're going to get everything across, just every answer you can imagine. And someone's going to tell you it's a physical life. But you'll see that it's not from the scriptures. It's not your physical body. Some people say that when the soul dies, the body dies. And the soul, as we'll see a little bit later on, it never dies. So here's one to prove that point. Matthew 10:28. Jesus is saying, do not fear those who kill the body. Do those exist anymore? Certainly. In the last week, I received more news about Christians being killed, more so in other nations than here, but aggressively so in some nations, China, North Korea. I think it was North Korea where they just they caught dozens of Christians worshiping in North Korea, and they slaughtered them on the spot. No trial. And murdered them. That's within the last 10 days. So don't fear them. Out of your control. If God allows it, then you're going to pass. You're going to give up your life that day if He so wills it. But they can't touch your soul. That's what Jesus said. Don't fear those that can hurt your body, kill your body. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body. And that is only God. Our soul is eternal. And He has both in His control, our physical life and our soul. And they're not identical. The soul is not your physical life. Whoops, too fast. The souls of the righteous, those of us here for the most part, the souls of the righteous are eternal and they go to heaven. John goes to heaven. He tells about his experience and he says in Revelation 6:9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, John is either having a vision or he's there, but he says, I saw underneath the altar, this is in heaven, where God is, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain, and they're awake and they're conscious. He said, that was my words. Souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God. They were killed because of their faith and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Not just anybody who dwells on the earth, but on those who shed their blood. How long will you refrain? My point is, the Christians died. Could have been Jews too. But the Christian died. They were killed because of their faith. But their souls are alive right now when John is there, which is a long time ago. They're alive in heaven at that point, which means there's no dying in heaven and no crying in heaven. That means our soul is eternal. It never dies unless God chooses to destroy it. Some people believe that that's how He works and not sending souls to hell. The spirits of I just talked about the souls of the righteous are eternal and in heaven. But the spirits of the righteous are also eternal, and they go to heaven. In Acts 7:58, when they had finished, this is about Stephen. He'd been preaching to the Jews. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, later on. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He's asking Jesus to take his spirit at that moment. The spirit lives on, is eternal. The soul lives on, is eternal. They're both go to heaven. Now, here's another one. Your soul, I haven't proven the point yet, but I'm going to start off with the premise. Your soul and your spirit are very closely related, but they are not the same thing. I wasn't sure. They're not the same thing, but they're closely related. So that's the point I'm going to show. First, we go to Luke 1, right after Mary became pregnant and visited her cousin Elizabeth, her close relative. And Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist, 6 months along. Mary is newly with child. And Mary said, "My soul," she says, "my soul exalts the Lord." Exalt is different than exalt. Exalt means to praise. My soul praises the Lord, her soul. We're seeing that our soul has emotion. Our soul can think, and it's separate from the mind, it's separate from the heart, because we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And her soul is praising God, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Does that prove that they're different? Not at all. This could be a parallelism that the Jews used a lot. Mary was Jewish. She could be saying the same thing in two different ways. It could be parallelism, but I'm letting you know ahead of time it's not. The soul and the spirit are different, as we'll see in future verses. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, this is one of them. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Three different aspects, parts of the human: spirit, soul, body. Three different ones right here. This is not parallelism. It's not being laid down by any other point right there. This is just a statement. All three are different, but it gets stronger. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Couple of important points here. The Hebrew writer is saying this: the word of God is like a sword, a double-edged one. It is so incredibly accurate, so incredibly sharp, it can actually divide, it can go to a joint and separate the marrow from the joint. Even harder. This is implying that that the word of God can do incredible things and divide things that are hard to separate. The word of God is so powerful that it can even separate a soul and a spirit, which means they're different. It also means, because it's using this as evidence of how impressive and powerful and active and sharp the Word of God is, it's using soul and spirit because it's not easy to separate them. They're intertwined, and I don't think they're separable. Now, the Bible, 755 times on the word soul in the Old Testament, 103 in the New, hundreds of times on the word spirit. God never, the Holy Spirit never, just says, "Here's the perfect definition of soul, and here's the perfect definition of spirit." Doesn't do that as far as I could tell, and I looked real hard. But what it is telling me, it's very difficult to separate those two, but they can't be the same, or they couldn't be separated. The Word of God can do it. They must work together. They're so closely related that the soul and the spirit are related, but they are not the same. They are different. I want to use an illustration. This bottle right here, I'm sorry, I wanted to get a 10-gallon jar, but I'm not strong enough to hold it up. But I don't know if you can see the liquid inside moving at all in the back there. But if you don't count the little bit of air at the top, there are two things in this jar right here. Bill, do you know what they are?
I guess water and alcohol. I don't
Ah, okay. Well, I didn't give you enough of a hint. Since it is water, there are two elements in here. Hydrogen and oxygen. Man, without special equipment, cannot separate them. They've learned how to separate them in the lab and to make... But I'm saying that I have a very sharp razor knife right here. And I will give you $100 if you can come up. And we'll be able to tell because it will make gas. But I'll give you $100 if you can separate the hydrogen from the oxygen, because that's all that's in here. I want two containers. I want this to have oxygen, this to have hydrogen. Of course, they're extremely flammable and could explode and kill us all. Nonetheless, but $100, but if you don't succeed, I want $100 from you, just to kind of stop the number of volunteers from being too great. Hydrogen and oxygen, for the most part, for the average person, cannot be separated. And here's what it looks like, kind of. Probably not these colors. This is a molecule of oxygen. So H2 means two hydrogens and then an O, oxygen. Two hydrogen, one oxygen, and they're bound together. They have these bonds between them. They're marvelous. You can cool them down to where they become a solid, become ice. You can throw them on a fire, it'll put out fire. They work together. This substance right here, when combined, keeps all life alive, plant and animal. Without it, we die. It's a marvelous substance. Oxygen, water, but you can't separate the two unless you've got really special equipment, which they didn't have back in Jesus' day. So that's the way the Spirit in my... I said, how can I illustrate this? Spirit and soul are not the same. But it is implied by Hebrews 4:12 that they're closely joined, maybe not separable by anything but God Himself. So I just thought I'd throw that out as it may be a visual for some people like me that like visuals. 2 Corinthians 4:6, the command is, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. What's the inner man? Well, that which doesn't die, that which is God's. The inner man would be the soul and the spirit, the inner man. It doesn't decay. It's eternal, at least for the righteous. Your soul and spirit are the real you. I don't sit down and say, well, what's the real me? Is it my body? Is it my... I don't do that, so I'm assuming most of you don't. But what is the real... What is the real Mary? What is the real Dawn? The real you is your soul. That's or soul and spirit combined. That is the true you, the only thing that matters. We're not to worry about, not to fear those that can kill the outer house, the outer tent, not to fear them. Because in the long run, it's going to die regardless of how. It's going to die. The thing that makes you you, the thing that God loves so deeply is your spirit, your inner person. And as I understand it, I can't prove it any more than I did, but I believe because of this and other passages to come, that it's the combination of the soul and the spirit because they're both eternal and they're in us. We may say, we sometimes say, you know, you have a soul and you have a soul and humans have souls. And I think we're saying it wrong. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. Your soul has a body that's temporary, but you are a soul. And the scriptures provide that. We won't look at all 800 and however many it is, 58 that there are, but you are soul and your soul has a body. Soul is eternal, the body is temporary. So That's it. That's the theology for the, I think. That's the groundwork. I hope I didn't, I don't hear any snoring yet. I'm surprised. So we take this now, this eternal inner self, the soul or the soul and the spirit, and how do we love God? How do we love God with our soul now? Now, we maybe have a slightly better idea of what it is. How do we love Him with that? And so we're going to look at a few scriptures, of course. That's why we're here, for the Word of God. Psalms 86:4. Make glad the soul of your servant, O Lord. That's the idea. Again, the soul can have emotion. You know, the heart, we talked about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. And so the heart certainly has emotion. The mind does too. But I see so many scriptures talking about the emotions of the soul that I want to point that out. It has lots of emotions. And the psalmist is saying, please make my heart glad. This next part is just so beautiful as you think about it. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. What does that mean? What does that mean? I lift up my soul. I mean, we can't touch it. It's not physical. It's spiritual, but it's an offering. It's a sacrifice. And when we sing this psalm or read it, along with the one who wrote it, along with the Holy Spirit who gave it, when we read that, we're saying, this is me, my core. I want you to have my soul. If you have it, then it will do right. You will protect it and you will guide it. And it is yours, completely God. Now, we fail every day, but those are the exceptions. We lift up our soul and say, this is yours. I want you to have my soul, not me. I do a lousy job with it. Not the world, but you, Lord, please take my soul. The next one is out of Matthew. Jesus speaking on the Beatitudes, this is Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, that doesn't say soul, I know. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be saved. You ever had a spoonful of righteousness? What does it taste like? This has nothing to do with physical hunger or physical thirst. This is the soul. This is the soul that is hungry and thirsty for godliness, to be one with God, to be right, hunger. I mean, craving it so much, it's like starving to death without it. I have to have you, O Lord. I have to have righteousness. It's like without it, I die of starvation and thirst. But the next psalm is more direct, along the same line, but more direct. Now, and maybe this is where Jesus got the idea from, I mean, He is God, but maybe He drew off this. Psalms 46:2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God, not the idol, not the money, not the stuff we put in the way of God sometimes, but the living God. My soul thirsts for God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 35:9, and my soul shall rejoice in the Lord, and it shall exult in His salvation. So this is loving God with your soul. This is it. This is our soul inside us remembers where we're at, who we are, remembers the promises of God. And we rejoice. We overflow with joy. Again, we miss the mark. Everybody does. But that's the goal. That's the goal, to overflow with joy. It shall exult in his salvation. So we already had the word exalt earlier. Won't preach on it today, but exalt means to praise God. That's what Mary said. I will praise the Lord. Exalt, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, means to brag, to boast, not about ourselves, but the marvelous God we have and in his salvation. He can save you. He's strong enough to save you, and he loves you, and he wants you with him. And he makes it possible to not just hunger and thirst for him, he makes it possible to be satisfied by him when you love him with your soul, with all of your soul. It's a question. You don't have to raise your hand or answer. Just a thought question. I'd like you to answer on your own, though. We talked in the very beginning, there are four commandments. Love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they work together. They work together. And it means love God with everything you have, every fiber of your being, to love him. And so I'm not saying that we want to completely separate them, the heart, loving heart, God of the heart from the mind, because I don't think they can be separated. But it is important to know what these mean so we can do them. And I will tell you, this is somewhat new to me. I mean, I'm not a brand new Christian, but just some thoughts that came about. So one that came about was this. If your soul is rejoicing in the Lord, does your heart know about it? Or is it isolated? Oh, the heart's sleeping. So if your soul rejoices in the Lord, does the rest of you know about it? Of course it does. So if we're rejoicing in the Lord, even though we've had a tough week, maybe a tough morning before we got here, if we're rejoicing in the Lord, our heart knows about it, our mind, our strength, we know about it. We're aware of it. Our soul is overflowing with joy. Does that affect us? Does that affect the way we sing? Does that affect the way we deal with minor problems that come up every day of our lives? They work together. And I'm totally convinced that when we do these things here, we're loving God with all of our soul. That's what it means. And if it affects us or every aspect of us, because it should and does, and other people, the heart, the mind, the soul, the strength, does it affect God? If we're doing this, and you have the one thing he doesn't force you to give him, Samuel, you have all of your love that you can either give to him or not. When you do, does it affect God himself? Because this is what he asked for. He says, this is the greatest. It blows away every other command. Of course, it affects God. This is one way a main way we can love him with all of our soul. Another one along the same lines, Isaiah 26:9. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. Here we have both. There's quite a few scriptures where soul and spirit are used seemingly interchangeably because they're so close connected, apparently. And this is one of them. So the soul, the person's soul, is longing for God. You know, we read in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, you know, where we groan in this earthly tent because we want to be home. We want to be with the one that we love, the one we long for, the one that loves us. And so the soul and the spirit both are seeking God out. I'd like to just comment a moment on loving God with all of our soul in public worship. And how does that play out? You know, when we're praying, Lord's Supper that we just partook of, and singing. And so if we love God with all of our soul, the part of our being that is full of emotion, but guided by His Word, guided by the Bible, guided by truth, but is full of emotion and seeking and longing and rejoicing and exulting. And we achieve that. How does it affect the way we sing? Does that joy come out of our mouth when we sing, or at least out of our heart when we sing? And of course, I think that's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course, it affects our worship and our prayer and everything else we do jointly. John 4:23, well known. But an hour is coming, Jesus said to the woman at the well. Hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers, ones that God recognizes as true. Lots of people worship, but those that are seen as valid in God's sight. Time is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshiper. So God is looking for people with two things apparent in their worship service. He's looking for people that are locked in on the truth. They care what's being said up here. And they check their Bibles, and they study at home, and they worship God the way He wants to be worshiped. Because some people don't. Romans 10:2, Paul had just finished praying for the Israelites, and he says, I acknowledge they have a zeal for God. They're on fire for God. I acknowledge, Paul said, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not according to truth. But, and then he goes on to say they submit their own knowledge in place of God's knowledge. But he's looking, he's seeking Him out. And even maybe if a person isn't a Christian yet, but they're seeking God, He promises they'll find Him, Luke 11:13. And He's looking for people that want the truth, or that already worship Him in truth, and that worship Him in spirit. How does that spirit part work? Well, like I said, seem to me they're inseparable, the soul and the spirit. They both comprise the inner person. They're both eternal. They both go to heaven. And even if it isn't, even if this doesn't include the soul, which I believe it does, he's saying, I want people like the Ephesians did in Revelation chapter 2 to not put up with false teachers. He praised them for that. But then he said, but your souls, I'm paraphrasing, your souls are in trouble because you left your first love. Repent, he says. So the Ephesians, they worshiped God in truth for sure, because God says so, Revelation chapter 2, right in the beginning. But they left their first love. What would that be? I think it's really obvious. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all heart, mind, and soul. Apparently got caught up in religiosity and going through the motions, and hey, we're standing for the truth. We're proud of that. But they left behind the more important matter. They're both important, but they left behind their first love. I would say that they failed to worship God in spirit. I'll get to that in a minute. other churches, Philadelphia, they did both things right. Check them out. There's seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Three of them got it right. So they must have been worshiping God in spirit and truth. Four of them didn't get it right. So they're either they had the zeal but not the truth, or they had the truth but not the zeal, but they're missing one of those two aspects. That's part of loving God with our soul, as I understand it, is worshiping Him in truth, but with the inner man, inner woman involved. So when we sing, we're thinking about those words. Oh, how wonderful. How marvelous. That song choked me up today. I really had to focus on the words. I want to focus on the words. And we're thinking about that. We're singing true words, but our spirit is under our control. Not holy rollers, but our spirit is under our control. But we are just exulting and exalting in God as we sing and pray. We're just thinking about how marvelously He is and good and how blessed we are. And we're involving both aspects of what the Father is looking for, truth. And then he goes on to repeat himself, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That's John 4. Then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 15, what is the outcome then? He's talking about people that are speaking in tongues, but out of control, and they're not having anybody interpret it. And, but anyway, they're misusing some of the spiritual gifts. And so here's what's the outcome then. He says, here's what he's going to do. He says, I will pray with the Spirit. My inner person is going to be involved and connected with God. And when I sing those words, I'm doing my best to make sure they come from my heart. I'm connecting with God on the spiritual plane because God is spirit. But he says, and I will pray with my mind also. So when we're praying, we're connecting with him on the spirit level, just exalting. And we're thinking about the words and locking in with what the speaker says. And if you're like me, maybe you lose a couple of words because your mind goes off on an important tangent. We're just talking about worshiping him in his spirit and truth, praying with the mind and praying with the spirit, being involved there. He says, I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind. Same thing. We sing, both are involved, man. We're doing our best to soak in the words and let them move our soul. We're trying to get the most out of the meaning of these spiritual words that God asks us to do. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. He wants us to do that, and he wants us to get something out of it as well. So Paul says that's what he does as an example for us. I love this next part. It comes from our reading. Thank you, Kurt. 1 Samuel, we're going to skip over the setup, but just 1 Samuel 18, 1. David has just killed Goliath. Saul doesn't recognize him because he's not a man yet. You're not allowed to fight in the army till you're 20. He shows up to bring food to the commanders and to his brothers. And why is everybody afraid of this guy yelling across the valley? Anyway, so David, credible faith and he killed Goliath. Not even Saul was willing to do that. No one was willing to face him. We all know that story and love that event. That's just happened. Saul says, who is he? Abner says, I don't know. So Abner brings him to Saul. Who are you? I'm the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. And he tells him, and it says, that when he finished speaking, so there was a conversation between the king and the youth, the shepherd youth. Jonathan, next in line for the kingship, was there as well. And it says, so it says that Jonathan, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as himself. Pure, sacrificial, agape love. They didn't have the word agape because this is Hebrew, but that's the kind of love this is. John loved David as much as he loved himself and his soul. How many of you knit or weave or all that kind of stuff? I know several of you do. Any hands? Yeah, I knew some of you did. So I understand that it's like long, long, long pieces of yarn that you're putting together, and it's not like something like a shirt that's sewn in little sections and really difficult to undo a full sweater that's been woven together. Jonathan's soul was knit, woven together with David's soul, inseparable. So Jonathan, because Jonathan had respect and admiration and sacrificial love for David, which he proved later on. But man, he saw a man, he says, wow. Maybe he'd met somebody else like that, but I doubt it. I want this man as a friend. And so, who wouldn't want David? Who wouldn't want a friend like David? Friends make you or they break you. You know, I was involved in prison ministry for quite a while. And I mean, God is the ultimate. But sometimes that was step two. To get these guys to change their lives, they had to change their friendships. Those that wouldn't change their friendships never made it. back in prison. Those that changed the friendships. Who wouldn't want a friend like David? The ultimate, the bravest man in Israel, amazing trust and faith in God, sacrificial, willing to die for others. He wasn't a man yet. God will deliver me. I'll do it. I'll go against Goliath. Who wouldn't want a friend like him? Jonathan risked his life. You can read about it. We won't. In 1 Samuel 20, 33, risked his life for David, proving that he had agape love for David. It was real. Their souls were knit. Jonathan was a godly man, by the way. So their eternal souls were knit together, interwoven, inseparable. And that's how God hopes we will love him. He would like us to knit our soul with his. We didn't read it, too many scriptures, but God has a soul and God has a spirit. If you'd like the scripture, I can get it for you. He would like us to have the same attitude Jonathan did toward David, to knit our soul with him. That's loving God with all of our soul. Inseparable, overflowing with adoration and gratitude and respect and joy, remembering who he is and where we're headed. He's our hero and our savior and our guide. He's our provider, protector of our souls. Everything you'd want, loving Father. Psalms 103, verse 1. The psalmist is talking to his soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I love that. God blesses us, but the psalmist is telling his soul, bless the Lord. Speak well of him. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Heart, mind, strength, all of it. Bless God. Bless his holy name. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your soul. Enjoy the journey. There is none better. None. If you'd like to do that, if you're not knitted to God yet, if you haven't become his child yet, now is a good time, if you're ready. If you're a Christian, but again, you need some kind of support from us, prayers, or whatever it is that we can help with, we're going to ask you to come forward while we stand and we sing the song of invitation.